Well, good morning. You know, when I was 18 years old, I was dating this girl who wanted to introduce me to her parents. And so I accepted an invitation to go to their house for dinner. And let me tell you, it was my own private meet the parents experience. Now, I got to tell you that back then, I didn't know very much about meal etiquette, which certainly didn't help my case very much. And so I wolfed down my food before they were even like a quarter or halfway done with their meal. And I need to tell you that that I smoked cigarettes back then. I smoked until I was about 21 years old. And so while they were still eating, I stood up and said, "I'm going to go outside for a smoke." And you can imagine that did not go very well. The dad barked at me and said, "By all means, you're excused." And let's just say that this girl's parents were underwhelmed in their choice of who to date. Well, I'm pleased to report that since then, my understanding of dinner etiquette has grown since I was 18 years old, and I've learned a little bit about proper behavior and etiquette during meals along the way. And then when Cindy and I met and started dating probably about 10 years ago, she taught me a lot because she does dinner etiquette training classes for students at APU. And so, of course, if I were to sit down at a place setting that looked like this, I wouldn't know where to start. I'd probably have a panic attack because every utensil and every plate and every glass has a particular function. I'd probably worried if I'd stumbled upon a Downton Abbey set or something like that if I saw this. But through the years, I've learned enough to help me get by and to at least not embarrass myself. In fact, I tell my students that are preparing for ministry that I teach at APU that the last two churches that I've pastored, when I went through the interviewing process, they included an interview over a meal. One of my meetings with your pastoral nominating committee when I was in the discernment process to come here was over a meal. And though I'm pretty sure they weren't watching to see which fork I used with my salad, I'm glad that I didn't embarrass myself, and I'm thankful to know the basics now. Well, during the time of Jesus, dinner etiquette was an even bigger deal than it is in our culture today. And although the rules and the practices of meal etiquette were very different back then, people would scrupulously observe proper etiquette during formal meals. Back then, formal meals would usually take place reclining on the floor, on cushions, at a low table. And the dinner host of that meal would set the seating arrangement with the host sitting in the place of honor, and then with guests at various distances from the host, depending upon their social standing in relationship to the host. See, back then, your social status determined where you sat at a formal meal, whether it was close to the host or further away from the host. Seating was never open. It was always assigned. And during the meal, the host was expected to lead the conversation, introducing the conversation topics that the host wanted to talk about. And guests were expected to follow the host's lead in the conversation. They were expected to be polite, to avoid interrupting each other, to avoid dominating the conversation, and then to follow the lead in conversation of the dinner host. Well, today we're going to read about a meal that Jesus shared with his apostles where all of that etiquette went out the window. We've been in a series called Questions for Jesus, where we've been looking at some of the sincere questions that people asked Jesus from the Gospel of John, the fourth book of the New Testament. We have two more weeks in this series, today and next Sunday, before we turn the page and enter into the season of Lent. So would you stand as we look at John chapter 13, verses 1 through 15, for today's question for Jesus at this meal. Starting in verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew the hour had come for him to leave the world and go to his Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress. And the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize what I am doing now, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said, "Not everyone was clean." When Jesus had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." You can be seated. So today's question for Jesus is Peter's question in verse 8, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And to understand Peter's question for Jesus here, we need to understand how this practice of foot washing worked in the ancient world. Because people walked everywhere back then, and they wore sandals if they could afford shoes at all. And because roads and paths weren't paved with asphalt or concrete or anything else, a person's feet would just, through the course of the day, get filthy dirty. And so it was customary, if you were invited to someone's house for dinner, for a meal, for the host to arrange to have your feet washed before the dinner, the meal was served. This was proper dinner etiquette expected of a host. Now, the actual act of washing a guest's feet was considered a humiliating, menial task. And so the task of actually washing feet would fall to the person who had the lowest status in that household, usually a servant or a slave of some kind. In fact, foot washing was considered so menial and humiliating that in Jewish households, Jewish slaves were exempt from washing the feet of guests if there was a non-Jewish slave available to do it. And so, although it was the host's duty to ensure that it happened, it was the person who was at the very bottom of the ladder, socially, who was actually expected to do the deed, to actually wash the feet of guests. John tells us that this meal takes place during the Jewish festival, right before the annual Passover festival. This is John's way of retelling the Last Supper Jesus had with his apostles, which John says actually happened on Wednesday of Holy Week, not Thursday. And Jesus urges us, or uses this meal as an opportunity to demonstrate his love for his apostles, loving them to the very end. Or some translations translate verse 1, showing them the full extent of his love for them. Now, one of the unusual things about John's gospel is that he tells the Last Supper in a way that never mentions the institution of communion. If you read the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other three biographies of Jesus in the Bible, they all tell us that it was at this meal that Jesus instituted communion, or what we call the Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper. But John doesn't mention that detail at all. Instead, John has Jesus teaching about eating the bread and drinking the cup in his Bread of Life sermon in John chapter 6 that we looked at earlier in this series. But instead, John includes a detail Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't include, that it was during this meal that Jesus interrupted the flow of the meal to wash the feet of his 12 apostles. Now, for Jesus to do this, Jesus the host, Jesus the one sitting at the place of honor at the table, was a complete breach of dinner etiquette. Sitting in the place of honor, Jesus stands up, takes off his outer robe, wraps a servant's towel around his waist, pours water into a basin, kneels in the posture of a slave, and washes the feet of his guests and dries them with the towel. This was a complete reversal of every acceptable assumption about dinner etiquette that existed in the ancient world back then. It was simply unheard of. And that's why Peter, breaking all the rules about conversation about at dinner etiquette, blurts out his question. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? What started as a formal dinner, a Passover meal, has descended into a kind of etiquette chaos with all the expected protocols and rules and assumptions that go along with formal rules turned upside down in this moment. Peter's offended by the idea that Jesus, his Lord, his teacher, the person sitting at the place of honor at the table, would humiliate himself by taking the posture of a slave. He's so upset that he tries to stop Jesus, but Jesus insists, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? I think Jesus answers Peter's question in at least three different ways in this narrative that we read. Here's the first way. I think Jesus answers Peter's question. Jesus washed the disciples' feet to help them visualize what Jesus has done to save us, to help them picture the work of Jesus. John tells us in verse 3 of our reading that this moment Jesus knew exactly who he was, that God the Father had entrusted all authority to Jesus, that Jesus had come from God in heaven and would soon return to God in heaven. And that comment in verse 3 provides a framework for us to understand Jesus' actions at this meal. Jesus came into our world as God's Son. We celebrate that every Advent and every Christmas season, the coming of God's Son into our world. And Jesus returned to God, returned to heaven 40 days after the resurrection, 40 days after Easter when he ascended to heaven, and we celebrate that every Easter season. And so the events of the Christmas season and the Easter season provide a framework to understand what Jesus is doing here. By laying aside his place of honor at the table, by taking off his outer robe, by wrapping a servant's towel around his waist, kneeling to wash their feet, Jesus is giving us a picture. He's visualizing what he did between Christmas and Easter. In fact, some Bible scholars have noted that these verses are very reminiscent of another passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Let me just read that. Jesus, although existing in the very nature of God, place of honor, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, left the place of honor. He emptied himself, taking upon the nature of a servant, wrapping a towel around his waist. Being found in human likeness, he humbled himself, washed their feet. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who has existed in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all of eternity, had left that place of honor in heaven, taking off the robe of his glory, descended into our world by taking upon himself humanity, entered into our world as a servant, poor, humbled himself, even to the point of dying for our sins. It was one thing for Jesus to tell them that. He does this to show them that. It's a visual parable acted out in front of their very eyes. That's why Jesus says, Peter, you don't get it right now. I know that. You don't understand what I'm doing right now. But later, after his death and resurrection, Peter and the other apostles will begin to understand what it is that he did. Jesus answers Peter's question, yes, I'm going to wash your feet so you can visualize what I've done to save you. The second way Jesus answers Peter's question, Jesus also washed their feet to remind us of our need for continual cleansing from sin. To remind us of our need for continual cleansing from sin. In verse 8, Peter is adamant, Lord, you will never wash my feet. I'm not going to let you do it. And Jesus pushes back, Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And that phrase, have no part, is a very unusual phrase in the Greek that this is translated from. It actually comes from the Hebrew, it comes from the Old Testament, and the way the Old Testament described Israel's inheritance in the promised land. In the Old Testament, before Jesus came, each tribe from the nation of Israel received a portion of the land as their inheritance, as their part of the covenant they had with God. It was called their part that they shared with God. Each tribe's portion in the land was God's covenant with Israel before Jesus came into the world. You see, Jesus is saying here, I think, Peter, unless I wash you, you have no inheritance, no part in the new covenant that I'm establishing through my death and resurrection. Unless I wash you, you cannot receive what I've come into the world to offer you. And so the washing here isn't just about the washing of feet. Washing is pointing to something else. Something that the washing signifies and points to. And verse 10, I think, is the key. In verse 10, Jesus distinguishes two different kinds of washing. A bath, where the whole body is clean, and a foot washing, where just the feet are washed because they got dirty throughout the day. In the first four centuries of the church, from the early second through the fourth century, nearly every Christian who read these verses understood the word bath in verse 10 as a reference to our baptism. See, in the Bible, our baptism is the sign and the seal of God washing away our sins through Jesus. What God does in our life through Jesus is made visible in the water of baptism. And so it's a kind of bath. Now, the water doesn't cleanse us. God cleanses us through Jesus. But the water of baptism is the sign and the seal, the visible way of seeing that cleansing. In fact, many churches in the second, third, and fourth century would appeal to verse 10 of this chapter to remind people that they don't need to be rebaptized. If they were baptized as young children and then they came to faith in Jesus later, or maybe they were baptized, they came to faith, they were baptized, and then they drifted away from God and later came back, these church leaders would say, you already had your bath when you were baptized. Now you just need to have your feet washed of the dirt you picked up since your bath. Jesus is telling Peter, Peter, you don't need another bath right now. You're already clean. You only need to have your feet washed. And so the second washing, the washing of feet in verse 10, reminds us that even though our whole self is cleansed from sin by God, when we trust in Jesus, to which our baptism is the sign and the seal, we go through life and we still get our feet dirty. We go through life and we still struggle with sin in our lives. And because we still get dirty, even though we've had our bath, we need continual cleansing of the dirt that we accumulate as we go through life. So we don't need to be baptized again and again and again and again every time we sin. We need to create a rhythm of confession of our sin to God, where we receive and experience that cleansing of the dirt that we've accumulated as we go through life. Are you going to wash my feet? Peter asks. And Jesus answered, yes. Because even though you've had your bath, you need to continually be reminded of your need for cleansing from sin. The third way that Jesus answers Peter's question in this chapter. Jesus washed his disciples' feet to call us to a lifestyle of humble service. Call us to a lifestyle of humble service. After Jesus finishes washing their feet, he puts on his outer robe. He assumes his rightful position, the place of honor around the table. And he says, you rightly call me your Lord and your teacher. Well, as your Lord and as your teacher, Jesus says, I have given you an example. Now, there are some churches that understand those words to mean that Jesus intended for foot washing to be an ordinance or a sacrament, like baptism and communion. And there are churches around, especially associated with the Anabaptist movement of the 16th century, that have three ordinances: baptism, communion, and foot washing. But notice the word that Jesus uses here. He uses the word example. An example is a paradigm, a model. You see, Jesus is using this outrageous act that broke all the meal etiquette of the time to invite us to a particular way of life, to give us a paradigm, to give us an example, to wash each other's feet, to serve each other with the same kind of humble servanthood that Jesus demonstrated at this meal. Now, it's important to notice that Jesus even washes the feet of Judas in this chapter, the one who didn't truly believe in him, the one who betrayed him in the end. Throughout this reading, Judas's presence at this meal has been looming in the background. Verse 1 of our reading says that the devil had already influenced Judas to betray Jesus. Verse 10 tells us that Judas wasn't clean like Peter and the other apostles, presumably because he hadn't truly trusted in Jesus. And if you kept reading in this chapter, in verse 27, Satan actually enters into Judas. And in verse 30, Judas leaves the meal halfway through the meal in order to betray Jesus. Jesus knows all of that. And yet when he came to Judas, he didn't hesitate to wash his feet as well. And to command us to wash each other's feet is a reminder that this lifestyle of humble servanthood is not restricted for the people who we think deserve it. It includes those outside of the faith, those who drift away from the faith, those who betray the faith. That if we call Jesus our Lord, then we are called to take up a lifestyle of the basin and the towel of servanthood. No matter what place of honor you may hold in the world, or in our church, or in your family, or in your community, no matter what titles you have before your name or what letters you have after your name, if you call Jesus your Lord calls you to lean into this example. And not only to our friends and our family, to those who look like us and act like us and vote like us, but to those outside of our comfort zone to live a lifestyle of humble servanthood. I think there are many, many ways that we do this exceedingly well at Glenkirk. I think of our winter shelter program and so many who served. It took 50 people a day for 2 weeks to pull that off. I think of those who help every month with our open arms ministry, providing shower and breakfast and a sack lunch and encouragement to those experiencing homelessness in our community. I think of the army of people that make Vacation Bible School happen every July. I think of the people who go to serve twice a year to the Navajo people in Chinle, Arizona. There are many areas where I think that we're doing this very well. But I think there's one area where we have some significant room to grow. And that's, I think, our ministry to our kids. I've only been here for a little over a year. Someone told me I can't use the phrase, I'm new around here anymore, since it's been longer than a year. But I've been told that there was a time in our past when we primarily staffed our kids' ministry with paid students from APU and our middle school and high school students. And that those paid workers and those middle school and high school students did much or the bulk of our ministry to kids on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. But we have been trying to move away from that model. One, so we can do more intentional discipleship with our middle school and high school students on Sunday mornings, but even more importantly, perhaps, is to facilitate relationships between the kids among us and the adults of our church. You see, every time we baptize or dedicate a child here at Glenkirk, we all make a promise to each other to do that, to nurture the kids among us, to grow, to love and serve and follow Jesus. And kids' ministry isn't the only place we can do that, but it is one of the big places that we can do that. And because of this shift away from hiring people to do it or relying on our middle school and high schoolers alone to do it, that's created a rather significant need for more adults who are willing to be humble servants with our kids, both on Sunday mornings and at Awana. You put an insert in your bulletin this week to show us where some of those needs are. Talked to a couple of our elders over the last month and was encouraged to see a couple of our elders step forward and begin to serve in that area. Now, kids' ministry is obviously not the only area to serve, but it's a big one. You put some other areas of service in your insert as well. Jesus answers Peter's question. Yes, Peter, I'm washing your feet to give you an example of what a lifestyle of humble servanthood looks like. So this meal where all the etiquette went out the window, turned out to be one of the most significant and memorable meals that these 12 apostles had ever experienced. As they reclined on cushions around this table, Jesus did something that they would never forget. And he turned the rules upside down to help them visualize what he had done to save them, to remind them and to remind us of our need for continual cleansing from sin, and to hold us an example of another way of living, a lifestyle of humble servanthood. Sometimes I think it would be easier if we just made foot washing an ordinance and did it once a month in our service. But Jesus calls us to a way of life, to the way of the basin and the towel, if we call him Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this question that Peter blurts out, for Jesus' patient answer to that question. Thank you for Glenkirk Church, that you filled with covenant partners who deeply desire to serve you and to serve others. God, we are grateful for that. Father, I pray that you would affirm us in the areas that we need to be affirmed, and you would stretch us in the areas where we need to be stretched. Because we want to be like Jesus. We want to be followers of Him. That when people around us look at the way we live our lives, they would say, that sure looks a lot like Jesus. Because of how they live, I want to get to know Him better. God, we pray these things in Christ's name.